All right, well, let me ask you a diagnostic question then. This will be our warm-up question. You can think about it for 8 seconds and then, I don't know, give me some example answers. What do you worry about? What do you worry about? What are the things you worry about? Apparently, quite a bit. What do you worry about? Let me hear it. What sort of stuff do you worry about?
Things I can't control.
Which seems to me the larger subset of things in the world. Yeah, what else?
Children.
Kids, oh yeah, children. Right up there on top of the list. Yep. You worry about getting old. Yeah. Well, yep. Yep, you old people. What else? Other people's opinions and expectations. Don't ever be a preacher. Yeah, what else? These are good. Yeah. You worry about friends. You worry about having them, or you worry about keeping them? Both. Yeah, friends are a drag. That's why I don't have any. Yeah, what'd you got, Lori? Ah, this is interesting. This is interesting. Lori says she worries about the things that are in her control, right? And you understand the psychology of that, right? Because if they go wrong, who gets the blame? Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah. So we have to worry about the things that aren't in our control, and we have to worry about the things that are in our control. Life sucks. I mean, just, yeah. All right, one more. Who's got another mic?
My uncertainty.
You worry about your uncertainty. That's kind of interesting. How so?
Am I thinking it through properly? Am I getting all? Am I adding my own bias?
Yeah. Is he thinking it through properly? Is he adding bias to his analysis? This is what psychologists call the complexity problem. Life is just overly complex. And how do we know that we're managing the complexities and all of their uncertainties, our limited information, appropriately? Like, cause there's always more information you could have, right? There's always more comparative shopping that you can do. If you're the sort of person who finds it really, really difficult to make decisions, this is why. It's like, because how can you know that you know everything? How can you know everything that you don't know? Really interesting. All right, so we're worriers. What I'm feeling is that we're worriers, and you would be interested in having a solution to living a worry-free life. Am I right? That would be helpful for us?
Yes.
That's good. I was thinking, that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about worry and anxiety and Jesus' take on it as we continue our sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount. In reflecting about this week's sermon topic, I was thinking about the difference between the sort of life that Mindy described last week in her sermon, if you were here for that. Mindy was talking about the way that she has lived in life, trying to invest in heavenly treasure as opposed to investing in worldly things. You know, so she quite famously / infamously at this church sacrificed her 30s to being a minister for the Lord in Indonesia. And now, you know, there's some cost there. Did she gain anything? You know, and maybe she won't see her rewards until heaven. And Jesus tells us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. You want to live life in such a way that the things you invest in can't possibly pay off until heaven. And that's how you know that you're doing it right. I was contrasting that to experience I've had with a friend of mine. It's a good friend of mine in college, one of those guys that you keep in touch with, you know, as life progresses. Call him Fred. Fred was super gifted guy and a huge blessing to me in my life. Huge blessing to a lot of people. Absolutely on fire for Jesus, very powerful with the Holy Spirit, that sort of thing. And then As our college career progressed, he went on, did some graduate work, eventually went to a professional school. He just sort of, it just seemed to him, that his good edges were wearing off, and he became a duller person, if that makes sense. He got into a successful career, and it was very demanding. He was promoted quickly, was making a lot of money, and then those of us who had been in faith community with him just noticed that was, kind of dominating his life. There'd be great stretches of time in which we would not see him. And then almost like following a script, he got involved in a troublesome relationship, shall we say, as so often happens to young single people. And on it went, and it was just clear to those of us who had walked through the fire together in college and planted churches coming out of college and stuff, that Fred had just sort of lost the rhythm, he sort of lost the plot. And might be the last time I actually saw him. We were at a party, Sonia and me. It was sort of a reunion of a lot of the young people that we had come out of college with and had all of these incredible ministry experiences with, and Fred came. And my dad also came. Like, he was with me at the time. We were handling some family business, and he went to this kind of reunion party with me, which is like, some of you actually knew my dad, like, not a social guy at all, completely unlike me, and not a churchgoer, just very simple, hardworking sort of country guy, I don't know how I talked him into going to this. But he had known Fred from college because he'd visited us at home and stuff like that. And so I was with my dad in the kitchen at this party, and Fred came in and just started talking, sort of cornered my dad and talked to him for about an hour. Oh, I haven't seen you for a while. Let me tell you about my life. And just let it went on and on and on. And I was sort of observing most of this conversation. And then when it was all done, my dad, when we got a moment alone, turned to me and said, he's lost it. My dad, right, who was sort of not part of the faith milieu, even he could tell. Like, spiritually, that guy is dead. What had happened? So that's a tragic story. That's really not the point of the story. Maybe you know somebody like Fred. It's a tough life. This faith journey has a lot of casualties. And if you've been walking the walk for any length of time, you already know that. The interesting bit about the story is how Fred rationalized what was happening. And this is probably why I was thinking about him this week. What he said to my dad over and over again in the conversation, which is why I remember the conversation, is, I've been very busy, but I figure one thing I can do is be a Christian for my nephew. And then he would tell stories about how he was using all the money that he was earning to sort of fund private school education for his nephew. And he said it a few different ways. It's like, there's just a lot going on in life, but one thing I can do is to try and be a good person. He kept saying that phrase. And it occurred to me at the end of listening to that conversation that what Fred was really saying was, I'm not prioritizing the kingdom of God in my life. I've just found a few ways to satisfy the requirements of the kingdom of God in my life. You see the difference? Oh, if there's one thing I can do, I can't do everything. I mean, who can? But, I can at least do this. I can at least do that. And so really it was a philosophy of deprioritization. And it occurred to me as I was listening to this man who had formerly been great, but had become sort of a blob in life. It's like, that's it. That's why. That's the lie that got you. Because you don't say no to God. You just say, well, let me find ways to, the verb is satisfice, to kind of satisfice the requirements without prioritizing the life. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You gotta know. Not to be judgmental, but those sort of shifts, those sort of drifts end up killing people. And things have not ended well for Fred. He got in some serious trouble. He lost his job, literally had to leave the country. one of the great tragedies of our fellowship. The point is that prioritization is a powerful thing for all of us. And life, in some ways, is an exercise in prioritization, and who you are is determined almost entirely by what you prioritize in life, or whether you let things prioritize for you versus how you prioritize this thing that we call the kingdom of God. And one way to define the term prioritization is that which worries you most. Is that just sort of a truism in life? That which you're most concerned about, that which preoccupies you most, is almost certainly the thing that you're prioritizing most. Right? I like that term, preoccupation. To be occupied with something means to be busy with it. To be preoccupied with something means to be always busy with it. Right? It becomes sort of the priority for you. So we're in the Sermon on the Mount series, and the Sermon on the Mount was the most famous sermon that Jesus gave in the Gospels, the fullest one of which we have a record. It was a short one. It would have taken him about 20 minutes to recite. It is by far the most revolutionary moral teaching in the history of the world. It has conditioned cultures around the globe. It has more revolutionary morality in it than any document that you will ever find anywhere else in any culture at any time. It's just truly revolutionary. We've talked about that a lot. A lot of the morality that we consider normal in our culture comes directly from the Sermon on the Mount, but it's been so influential that we've normalized it and forgotten where it came from. Now it just seems obvious. But these things were not obvious to humanity before Jesus. Right, what we've done in broad culture is we've accepted a lot of Jesus's morality and tried to keep Jesus out of it because his morality works so well. And wherever people have taken hold of it, great prosperity and freedom has resulted. That's why. All right, so he opens the Sermon on the Mount in a surprising way. He's speaking to this crowd of wretched people, poor people, sick people, people of different races that didn't like each other, demonized people, you know. And he looks out over them and he says, "Blessed are you." He says that wretchedness is an advantage oftentimes in the kingdom of heaven on earth. If you feel wretched, if you feel displaced, if you feel overlooked, that actually might be a big advantage for you. In pursuing the things of heaven. So that was shocking. And then he upped the ante a little bit by looking at the crowd and saying, "And you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. By you, the rest of the world is illuminated. They will learn. Take your job seriously. You're somebody's light. And if salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out," he says. So when God calls a person, he always calls that person to a purpose. And if you miss that, then you're pointless. And Jesus is saying, one thing you want to avoid in life is being pointless. You want to avoid that. So that's kind of how he opened the sermon. And then he talks about, you know, God's laws, the rules, the moral principles. And he says the point is to really understand and obey the spirit of the law and the principles rather than just the letter of the laws and principles. So that's a famous portion of the teaching. And then I know he goes on to talk about live life in such a way that it couldn't possibly pay off for you until you get to eternity. That's part of the teaching. Along the way, some famous phrases that he uses, "You can't serve both God and money," he says. Like, there are fundamental oppositions that you need to work out. And then today, we're going to talk about his most famous teaching about worrying. And I would say that the theme is something like this. We're going to talk about how to be obsessively unanxious. You understand? That the path to being worry-free is to be a little bit obsessive. All right, so let me unpack that a little bit, and I'll tell you. Let's read the passage. It's from the very end of Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're now finishing chapter 6. We're going to read Matthew 6, 25 through 34. You can follow along in your own Bibles, or we're going to put the scripture up on the big board behind me. You can follow along that. I think it's in the NIV. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, do not worry about your life. It's fairly holistic. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, that is to say the unbelievers, run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Interesting little meditation all about worrying and different things that people worry about in life. Remember, he's talking to a very wretched crowd, right? They are almost uniformly, everybody there, of the thousands of people that were there, virtually every one of them would have been not just poor, but desperately poor. But like, oh, we've taken a day off work to listen to this guy Jesus, we might not have food tomorrow, type of poor. And so he's looking at them and he's saying, don't worry, is that going to come across as helpful or rude? Well, judging by your response, rude. Very shocking. And particularly, he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. And these guys, there would not have been a single overweight person in that crowd, right? These were lean, subsistence-level people. Don't worry about food. It's like very challenging. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. So quite shocking. But he says it so beautifully, doesn't he? This is one of the most beloved passages in the Sermon on the Mount because the language is just gorgeous. You know, consider the lilies of the field. They neither sow nor spin, yet not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed as one of these. You know, plenty of songs in the 1970s were written on that line. And the birds of the air, consider the sparrows. You know, these are very famous verses that have been extraordinarily influential in particularly revival eras of the church. Throughout history. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, which is to say, don't worry about how you look. Don't worry about how you look. Obviously not a problem in this crowd, but... Mike reminded me this morning that people in my Ohana group went axe throwing last night. So I probably want to be careful about how I rid people this morning. I expect the heckling to be particularly sharp. So what he's saying here is either rude or tremendously revolutionary. And of course, it's been revolutionary in a lovely, poetic, and powerful sort of way. He begins the passage by saying, therefore, I tell you. And when you read a therefore, you ask yourself, what's it there for? And it tells you that it's connected to what comes before it. And before this is the teaching on storing up heavenly treasures. You can't serve both God and money, or more generally, you can't serve both God and worldly things. You can't serve both heaven and temporary things. Therefore, I tell you, what Jesus is saying is, now I'm going to tell you how to not be preoccupied with money. I'm going to tell you how to not be preoccupied with worldly things. I'm going to tell you how to be heavenly minded. That's what he's saying. And the key is, you got to be worry-free. You got to be worry-free in order to not serve mammon, in order to not serve worldly resources, worldly images, or worldly security. You have to master the art of not worrying. The art of not worrying. And he goes on to explain to the crowd, essentially, that the art of not worrying is a super extreme art form. It's radical. I was thinking, I'm a sort of a child of the 80s, and back then radical was kind of a cool word. Hey man, be radical. But recently, if somebody calls you radical, that's a very bad thing, right? Because you're a radical fundamentalist. You're a radical Christian. You're a radical feminist. I don't know what you are, but if you're radical, that's probably bad. But this is fairly radical in the sense of extremity. It's the sort of not worrying that he is describing is a very extreme form of not worrying. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about water. Don't worry about clothing. He's saying to people who are dressed in rags and half starved. And then he goes on to say, don't worry about tomorrow. You're not allowed to think ahead, in effect, which is just a completely unreasonable thing to say. How many of you don't worry about tomorrow? Like, nobody passes this test. Right? Because we have to plan, right? We have to be on top of things. Because what happens if you're not on top of things? Things fall apart. And what's the best way to stay on top of things? Worry about them. Obviously, right? That's the only way it works. And so this is just like super extreme. You can't worry about tomorrow at all, really? This is extremity itself. And to facilitate this sort of obsessive non-anxiety, this sort of extreme non-anxiety, Jesus commands this sort of positive obsession, right? A positive obsession to replace all of your negative, destructive obsessions. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all of these other things will be given you as well. Seek first. Obsess on this rather than these things. And as a bonus, you'll get all of these things thrown in. All of the things that you were worried about will materialize for you some way. What he's saying essentially is this, and I think this is very true. The key to life is proper prioritization. One way or another, that is the key to our existence on planet Earth. You are what you prioritize, period. Period. And you either prioritize poorly by giving in to the normal anxieties and worries, or you prioritize properly by being a stud and prioritizing the kingdom of heaven on earth and his, God's, righteousness, his justice, his ways. Right, I think that's what that phrase means when Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I think what he's essentially saying is prioritize kingdom ministry, the kingdom mission, your call to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. This is the thing he introduced the sermon with. Right? Think about that, numero uno, and his righteousness, which is to say all of that spirit of the law type of morality that he instructed earlier in the sermon, you know. Don't just avoid killing people. Try to avoid thinking ill of people. It's one of the famous teachings, right? Obsess on that a little bit, you know. And if you do that, everything else that you might obsess about will just work out. It'll just work out. Pause. Do you think that's true? Do you think it's true? Do you think it's true that if you just prioritize God and ministry and kingdom morality and generosity and love and non-judgmentalism and all of those things, do you think if you do that, then everything will just work out? Do you think that's true? I have one response, and it's this. From a teenager. It's my girl. She's honest. Yeah, I mean, it's super challenging, in other words, and we all know that, and it's beautiful, and it's famous, and it freaks us out, this teaching, you know? I think, when I read this, I think about a line from a little bit earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about serving money or serving the world versus serving God, and he says, if the eye in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Or some translations will say, if the light in your eye is darkness, then how great is the darkness within you? Which is a very poetic way of saying, if the thing that you take for a priority, if the thing that you take for truth is actually not a proper priority and not a good principle, then you're really screwed, right? Because what you've taken for good is actually bad. Like if you think, In World War II, the U.S. government used to put cigarettes in soldiers' rations because if they were hungry, they needed energy, they could just smoke cigarettes, and that was good for them. And then after World War II, they all got cancer, right? So what they took to be good and helpful ended up, like, killing a lot of them. What they were doing to stay alive, right, actually wiping them out, it's just something that pops into my mind. But don't take for good that which is going to screw you up, in other words. So don't make a priority that which should not be a priority. And that's the basic flaw that we humans commit in life. We take as important that which is not so important. We take as an obsession that which is not obsessible, should not be obsessible. And this is the problem that Jesus is trying to correct here. And he's essentially saying, if you lick this problem, if you get your priorities set, then seriously, guys, it's going to be okay. Because your heavenly Father knows what you need. He's not so inept that he's going to let you all starve. He's not so inept that he's going to let bad things happen to you by mistake. Will he let bad things happen to you? Oh, yeah. Now there I get a positive response. Like, amen, preach it. But never by mistake. Never by mistake, you know. A little hunger is actually good for you, good for your metabolism. And trials in this life are how we grow and how we learn to sacrifice and love and et cetera. But that's a different sermon. But I like the way he kind of punctuates it at the end, just to kind of help us navigate this tension that we're talking about right now. Is at the end of the passage, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then it'll work out, guys. It'll work out. And then he adds, and therefore, right, in order to see it work out, like I've said, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And there's a little bit of coaching right here at the end. It's like, you know, I'm not an idiot, guys. I know that life can be hard, but here's what you have to do. You have to break it down into days. You have to do what you have to do today. I don't know, do you need to go bring in the harvest today in order that your family has food on the table tonight? All right, well, do that. But here's how it works. When you do that, don't be thinking about whether your family will have food next week, right? Because you can't control that yet. All you can do is one day at a time. The only way to live, the only arena in which we do life is the arena of now. And if you're mentally sick in some way, if you're spiritually sick, you live everywhere but now. You live in the past or you live in the future. And Jesus is saying, that's not where your work is, right? Your work is now, right? And priorities are worked out today. Right? If you're like, yes, I'm all about God, I'm all about heaven, and when my schedule clears, I'm going to show it. All right, you're not living in the now, right? What you've done is you've put today's stuff off. And that's anti-prioritization. All right, so again, here at the end, Jesus is sort of inoculating us with the ability to prioritize properly. How do you prioritize properly? Well, you do it now. And that's his final piece of coaching in this section of the sermon. So you got to do it on the daily. Do it on the daily. Is that a phrase? Is that something the kids say? Do it on the daily? Because if it's not, it should be. I'm not sure if I've invented that. But if I did, let's popularize it. I'm going to do it on the daily. That's on the daily. It's on the daily. Can we do that? OTD on the daily. Derek hangs out with young people every day. He's like, he's... Your daughter has not bought it. Yeah, on the daily. Life is on the daily. Turn to somebody next to you and say, dude, on the daily. Blue Water is so freaking cool. It's unbelievable. We are so cool. Do it on the daily. So you know what's rude? Don't worry, be happy. That song offends me every time I hear it. I hate that song. I hate it. It's like, oh, don't worry, be happy. And I want to take Bobby McFerrin and just beat him to a pulp. I do. It's not very Christian, but that's how it strikes me. But, you know, what Jesus is saying here is, don't worry, be happy. What he's saying here is, don't worry, be simple and disciplined. Don't worry, just prioritize and keep it daily, which makes a lot more sense to me. That's the Jesus teaching. So how do we apply this? How do we sort of drive it home? A question that many of us might be asking one way or another is this. Does God fit into my life? Does God fit into my life? There are all sorts of reasons that we might ask that question on all the different stages of our spiritual journey from beginner to veteran. Does God fit into my life? And I'm here this morning to tell you the answer is no. No way does he fit into your life. He doesn't fit. There is no fitting with God. He doesn't fit into anything. By nature, he's so big that he crowds out the other stuff. And one of the things he'll crowd out is worry. One of the things he'll crowd out is your anxieties. If you let him. If you let him not fit, to the degree you try to make him fit into your life, then he won't crowd out your anxieties. And you'll have to satisfy the requirements of God while you deal with all the anxieties of the world, and then you'll be what Jesus calls elsewhere a half-built tower. Good for nothing. Just a lot of labor going nowhere. And there will be trouble. So there is no fitting in God. He'll crowd out your worries if you let him, but the price of that is that you have to let him crowd out some other things you might be tempted to prioritize. You have to seek him first and foremost every day. And because a day is only so long, that means that other stuff you want to fit into your day, you cannot. Other things that you're valuing, you cannot. Maybe, you know, like with my friend Fred, it would be like, I don't know, his amazing career. Or all the money that he happens to be making, or the relationship that he wanted to have, or the travel that he wanted to do, in the end, the wine he wanted to drink. I mean, all of these crazy things popped up. You might have to sacrifice those things. You probably will have to sacrifice those things because, according to Jesus, as near as I can tell, to do this right, you have to be a little bit obsessive. Like, you have to be obsessive about God. You have to be radical. You have to be extreme. Otherwise, it's dysfunctional. Otherwise, it doesn't work. It only works if you let it be extreme. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
It only works if you're a bit obsessive about it. And if you're not extreme, then it won't get you the freedom and the provision and all of that that you want. And then if it doesn't bring you the results that you want, you'll think to yourself that it's not working out for you. And then you'll be even less extreme. And worry will get you. And then worry will master you. And then you will be serving money or mammon or the world. And you'll say it's, well, what's the big deal? You know, that's how it happens. That's how really powerful people like my friend drift away. Just, they stop using it properly. They stop using it obsessively, and then it doesn't work at all. And then they decide, yeah, never worked. Clearly this doesn't work. But it's not the kingdom's fault. God doesn't fit. He never fits. That's the thing about God. Rude. He's just rude that way. He's just rude. It's his nature. It's just his nature. Or, you know, I don't know, maybe he's just like a really kind father who wants you to grow up and get your priorities straight. I don't know. It's one of the two. But it seems kind of rude. Let's work it out. I'm just going to give you 30 seconds to think about your priorities. But don't think about them in some vague nonsense ways. Like, oh, well, at least one thing I can do is, you know, just think about them in terms of their relative weight. Like, what are you prioritizing that is actually generating more worry? How about that? Is that a good question? What are you prioritizing that's actually robbing you of your obsessive unanxiousness? How about that? Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening.